All right. Everybody doing good today? Today I'm continuing, this is week six of the I Am series. And has everybody enjoyed this so far? Does anybody remember the purpose of this series? In your own words, you don't have to remember exactly what I say. It's just to know Jesus more, to know who he says that he is, right? Everything he says is true, so whatever he says that he is what he is, and we need to know that. We need to know him more. And something that some of you, this is going to be common sense, and others may not get it, and others it may be like, wow, that's awesome revelation, but I need Jesus more today than I did yesterday. I mean, it's kind of backwards, because you think somebody who's not saved obviously needs Jesus more. I don't know that that's really the case, because when we get saved, we get to this place where we're comfortable, where we already know everything. Well, I have a great knowledge of the word. Like, why do I need to know it more? You know, why do I need to read Genesis again? I've already read Genesis three times in my life. You know, we get where we're comfortable and we don't think about how we need Jesus more, but the closer we get to him, the harder things get. We need to rely on him. He's our strength. His joy is our strength. He's our strength. Today I'm talking about he is the way, the truth, and the life. We need him more today than we did yesterday. We're in a world that's getting increasingly more dark and wicked. We need him more, right? So we need to know more about him every day. So these statements are declarations of who he is. They're revelations of who he is. And if we are going to be more like him, we have to know him. We have to know who is he. As a representative of Christ, you can't properly represent someone if you don't know who they are, what they believe, what their desires are, right? So we need to know. So today we're going to dig into this sixth declaration of the Lord. So if you want to turn to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, as you guys are turning there, I'm going to pray. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your word, that you've given us this roadmap to our lives, Lord, how we're to live and how we are to become more like Jesus. But God, we thank you most of all that you speak through this word, that it's alive, Lord, that it can transform our lives. And we pray that today, right now, as we read your word, that every single person in this place would receive something from it, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, change our lives. Holy Spirit, as the great teacher that is way greater than myself or any other man or woman that teaches the word, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would teach us in your perfect way, Lord, each and every person exactly what they need. Today, change our lives by your Spirit, Lord. We thank you and adore you, and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we get ready to read John chapter 14, Jesus, they've just got done with the Last Supper here recently, and he washed the feet of the disciples. He told them of his coming death, which would provide a complete atonement for the sin of men. He told them that one of them, Judas, would betray him. He told them that one of them, Peter, would deny him three times, and in reality, they all would deny him. They all would. Nobody stood with him as he went to the cross, kind of in the shadows, a couple of them. But he tells them that he's going to be leaving, and where he was going, they couldn't come. This is what Jesus is telling these 12 that have spent so much time with him. I mean, think about whoever your the closest person is in your life. They were probably closer with Jesus. They spent every day, I mean, it seems like every day for 3 years with him. And now he's leaving, and you can't come with me. So he drops these bombshells on him, like right here. You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me. I'm getting ready to leave. And so here we go into John chapter 14. And this is how he starts it out. John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me." So he tells them all these huge things, and then he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And I'm just picturing, if I was one of them, I'd be like, "Are you kidding me? What do you mean, let my heart not be troubled? You're getting ready, you just said you're leaving, and we can't even come with you. Like, what are we supposed to do? You know, Judas over here is getting ready to rat you out. Peter over here is getting ready to deny you. And we're just supposed to be okay, you know. And many of you have probably been in a situation like this before where you grow close to someone and you have them up and leave from your life. And I tell my kids all the time, friends are important. I don't place a unimportance, I guess, on friends. Friends are important, but especially in school, through high school, okay, your friends are not more important than your family. They're most certainly not more important than God, because out of all the friends that I went to high school with, I didn't go to high school with any of you, did I, before I say this? Let's see. TJ, we weren't really close, though. He was a couple years younger than me, but most of my friends that I went to with high school, there's two of them that I talk to even somewhat regularly, and they're married. Otherwise, it'd probably just be one, and that's it. And I had, you know, I had several different best friends throughout, you know, grade school and high school that I was inseparable with. You couldn't find me anywhere without being with this person or that person at different points in time. Where are they all now? Okay. Friends are only so important, but it doesn't make it any less difficult when they leave, whenever that separation takes place in your life. And many of you have probably had that. When you start going to church, when you get saved, there's people that drop off from your life. They don't want anything to do with you. Or when Christy and I had Marissa, we lost all of our friends. Why? Because they were all still single, and we had a baby. They're like, well, who in the heck wants to hang out with the people with the baby? You know, like, I mean, that's what they were. I was 20. She was 18 or 21 and 18. It happens. You lose people in your life, and it hurts. So you think about how they felt at this time, that they're losing Jesus is all that they're probably thinking. And Jesus is saying to them, let not your hearts be troubled, but believe in God and also believe in me. What he's doing is he's trying to get their focus on the good that's going to come of this, what they consider a trial or a bad situation in their life. He's like, no, you're not getting it. Focus on the good, what's going to come of this. Now notice Jesus said, let your hearts not be troubled. He didn't say, don't let your mind be troubled. And there's a difference here. He uses the heart because the heart is the center of your spiritual life. And I kind of looked up like, okay, what's the center of our physical body? Is it our brain or is it our heart? Like, I mean, you can get a good argument either way, but you can be brain dead and still be alive, but I'm pretty sure if your heart stops pumping, you're dead, right? Is that accurate? Okay. So your heart is really the center, because you could still be alive, even if you can't function properly. Your heart is the center, and your heart is the center of your spiritual life. And it's why we use things like, well, that's the heart of this church. That's the heart of this town. You know, the heart of a family, whatever. You can use the heart all the time. It's the center point. It's the focus. So the heart is the center part of our spiritual life. The heart is the seat of affections and passions. The heart is where we have things like our love, our joy, grief, enmity, courage, pleasure. In Psalm 7, verse 10, it says, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. And in Joshua 24:23 says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. We need to incline our hearts, our passions, our affections to Jesus. And this is what he's telling his disciples here. Okay, don't let your heart be troubled. Incline your heart towards me. And this word for troubled here in John 14 means to make restless or stir up, to render anxious or distressed. So when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, you could look at it like this. He's saying, don't let your affections and passions become restless or distressed. Remember, he's leaving. It's not a real good time for their passions to be unsettled. And oftentimes, we can get this way in our lives. Our affections and our passions are to be toward Jesus. And many of us get that down pretty good until trouble enters the picture, right? Can anybody relate with that? You do really good with your heart and your affections towards Jesus until there's trouble. Trouble enters the picture, and usually it's followed with restlessness, anxiousness, distress. And then our focus is on what? It's on whatever the trouble is. It's no longer on Jesus. We let that take over. Jesus is the one that gives us the direction and protection. It's what we talked about a few weeks back. Jesus is that direction and protection. And the reason we get ourselves in this situation where we have this lack of focus is often a lack of trust. Like, okay, well, now why am I dealing with this? We start asking the why questions. Why am I dealing with this? Or why is God allowing this to happen to me? Well, that's a trust issue, right? If you're asking why, then you're not trusting. And that's when our focus gets off of God. So he's saying, hey, don't get unsettled. Don't get off track here. Keep your eyes on me and trust me. Just trust me. Trust God. Don't be troubled. Everything will work out. So now when it comes to trusting the Lord, this example I found was, it's kind of like if a man was walking along and fell over the edge of a cliff and caught himself on a branch halfway down. Oh, I thought you were doing that, Stefan. You're not hanging off of a branch back there. I was going to have Stefan like fall off the edge and grab a hold of that exit sign, but he decided not to. Anyway, but so if you were holding on to that, and you think about this, the guy is holding on to this branch, and there's no way out, right? He's in trouble. So he looks up, he looks down, and he doesn't see anyone. And when he looks up again, he still doesn't see anyone. He's like, okay, help, is anybody there? And he gets no answer. So naturally, what he does again, help, is anybody there? No answer. Hello? Anybody there? I'm in trouble. And then all of a sudden he hears a voice and it says, I'm here. He's like, who said that? And the voice says, I'm the Lord. And the man says, oh, Lord, help me. And he says, oh, okay. Do you trust me? Well, yeah, of course I trust you. Well, who wouldn't trust God in that situation? You're holding on to the branch. He's your only hope. And then God says, okay. Well, let go of the branch. And the man says, looks around, sees the drop of a few hundred feet, and is like, is there anybody else? Anybody else around? We get that way with God, right? Can you guys relate to that? You've been in trouble, and it's like, okay, for me to get out of this situation that I'm in, or for me to receive peace from this situation, I have to do this. But I don't want to do that. Like, okay, is there anybody else? Can anybody else help me? You start texting friends. Hey, do you got any ideas? Because, I mean, I came up with this one and it's not very good. And God, I'm pretty sure, is telling me to do this. And I definitely don't want to do that. So, like, is there anybody else? We get in those situations. I'm sure we've all been there. But we can be a lot like this person where, you know, Christ is just pleading with us, just trust me. Don't be disturbed. Just trust me. Do what I am telling you to do. And sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's like holding on to that branch, the one thing that we can see, right? This guy hanging on the branch, that's all he can see. He's like, this doesn't make any sense to let go of the branch. And when all we can see is that one option, it becomes the most important option. It becomes the only option. And that's what we put our trust in. Don't put your trust in the branch. Put your trust in Jesus. Sometimes he just wants you to let go. All right? So will you do that? Trust him. Just let go if he tells you to let go. Back to John chapter 14. After he tells him this, not to be troubled, but to trust him, he says this in verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take to you myself, that where I am, you may also be, and you will know the way to where I am going. So he assures them of their future, at least a little bit later on. He's going to assure them a little more. But he starts here with saying that his Father's house is a house where there's many rooms, or mansions, some other versions say. This is an actual place in his father's house. What is the father's house? The father's house is the place that the father inhabits or dwells. It's where he exists. It's heaven. It's where the father exists. And heaven, in heaven, there are many rooms. That's what he tells us. There's many rooms there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's plenty of room. There's room for all of you. You know, there's room for everybody. So don't ever think if we go to heaven, we're going to be like, have you ever had to go get pets from the kennel? I had to go get my dad's pets from the kennel. And I didn't see them. I saw some other dogs. They didn't look very happy in the kennel, which is why my dad kept calling me to go get his pets, or he was coming home from Nashville. Sorry, if you come, I have to embarrass you. But if you go to the kennel and you see all these animals, they're just sitting there. It's not going to be like that in heaven. There's many rooms, mansions. They're going to be big rooms. We're going to have all kinds of space. And there's enough rooms for everybody. So if you were worried about that, don't be worried at all. This word room or mansion in the Greek is mone. Not money, mone. Everybody say mone. Say it louder. I didn't hear everybody. Monet. I heard McKaylee. Good job. All right. This means a place of residence, a house, a habitation. Where's the father? The father's in his house, in his habitation where he dwells, and he has a place there for us, where we are going to inhabit, where we are going to dwell. And this word, mone, is used one other time in the Bible. It's used in John 14, verse 23, where Jesus is talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. The exact same word as inhabiting a dwelling place in heaven is used for we, Father and Son, indwelling in us, having a home, a residence, taking up a place inside of us. So the same way that the Holy Spirit dwells in his believers, we will dwell with God in heaven. Just as the heart has to be prepared for the Holy Spirit, right? He doesn't live in everybody because the heart has to be prepared for him. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. I assume he probably has it done at this point. I don't know if it took him more than 6 days like it did the earth, but I'm assuming it's done. But he went to prepare that same place for us. It had to be ready for us. So in the Father's house, there are many rooms. And how many of you have ever been in a situation before where you have not gone somewhere because there's not enough room? Like you haven't gone to a get together because like, you know, it's at the parsonage and there's going to be 50 people there and there's not enough space. We got plenty of space. Just come on over. But I've been in that case before where I've not gone somewhere. I don't like to go to Aldi. Sorry, Erica. I love to talk to you at Aldi. But when we pull in the parking lot, sometimes I'm like, Marissa, get out and go with your mom. I don't like, there's not enough room in there for me sometimes. And I don't like it. Like, it's too much, too high pressure for me. But I love you guys. I like a crowd at church. I don't really like a crowd if I go to Walmart or Aldi or any place like that. But that's because here everybody's joyful and likes each other. And there, most everybody just wants to just throw you to the floor and get you out of their way. So I like people here. But this is the case sometimes where we try to avoid going places because of overcrowding or fear. But come to Jesus. There's plenty of room in heaven. There's all kinds of room. So that's all I'm saying about that. I'm moving on. But in verse 3, where he says that he's preparing this place, the key here is he's preparing this place, and then he says that he will come back for you. There will be a day, right? He will come back for us. We sang about it earlier. In Revelation 1, verse 7 says, behold, he is coming on the coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wait on account of him. Even so, amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's something to look forward to. That is something that should keep your heart from being troubled. Amen? I mean, this is what he's trying to tell them. This is. I'm just explaining further what he's trying to tell them. Don't be troubled. I'm coming back for you. I'm preparing a place. I'm coming back. You don't have to worry about it. Just trust me. And so we have to trust Jesus because he has a great plan for us on this earth as well as eternally with him. You guys believe that? Okay. So Thomas responds like this. And I like Thomas. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And here we go. Old Doubting Thomas, his famous name. He's at it again. This would be before he was at it, I guess. But I think that Thomas really gets kind of a bad rap throughout Scripture. I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas. It's really not very fair. I mean, think about most of you guys in the same situation where he got the Doubting Thomas, like, Lord, I don't think that's really you. Like, can I touch it? Like, can I make sure? I'd venture to say that most of us in this room would probably want to touch him too. Like, maybe just to hug him, but either way, something you'd probably want to. But Thomas gets this bad rap, I believe, because I think that he's probably a pretty good dude. I mean, Jesus did choose him after all, right? So Thomas is probably a pretty good guy. And I know that Jesus also chose Judas, and who was not such a good guy. But that wasn't by mistake. It was part of his plan. Someone had to betray him so that we could be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for choosing Judas. Somebody thought I was going to say thank you, Judas. I am not thanking Judas. But thank you, Jesus, for choosing Judas so that we could be saved. But Thomas, he's just honest right here. He's like, okay, so I don't really get it. There's this place that you're going to go, and we can't go there, but then we're going to go there, and you're telling us that we're supposed to know how to get there. You know, that's combining a couple of things that Jesus said. So I don't get it. What are we supposed to do? And how many of you have been in a group before where you did not understand something, but you just carried on like you did because you didn't want to be embarrassed or look stupid? And say, there better be some hands going up, because I know I'm not the only one that's done that. I have done that before, but how many of us have done the same thing with God, where you don't understand, and instead of asking, like he doesn't already know that you don't understand, instead of asking, we just hope that we'll figure it out. I've done that before too. And how many times have you been anxious or frustrated or troubled at heart because of confusion around you? This is where Thomas is at. How many of you have felt overwhelmed by circumstances, or you were fearful and you felt alone and without answers? I imagine this is how Thomas felt, and most likely probably, if not all of them, some of the other guys too, because their best friend, remember, is about to leave. The person that all they want to do is just be with him. Wherever you're going, I'm going. Like, I'm just going to follow you around. And he's leaving. So when Thomas asks this question, he's probably not the only one thinking it, but they just didn't want to look like idiots. That's what I'm thinking. I don't think Thomas is a bad guy because he questions things. Thomas probably didn't really care if he looked like an idiot. He probably didn't care if he was going to get a bad rap forever, like, you know, the second worst disciple. You know, well, Judas betrayed him, but Thomas didn't believe. He was a doubter. Like, everybody's down on Thomas. Thomas wants to know. He's like, hey, Lord, I don't understand. What are we supposed to do? What do I got to do to be with you? How do I know where you're going? Like, that's all Thomas wants. Thomas knows that Jesus is from heaven. Therefore, he obviously knows how to get back there, and he's the person to ask. So I think about when I'm lost and I'm looking for directions. Yes, sometimes I do ask for directions. It's usually not my first option, but I do sometimes ask for directions. And when I'm lost, and even with a GPS or a smartphone, this still happens today. How many of you have been lost with a GPS or a smartphone? Probably more times than I've been found with a GPS or a smartphone. But when I'm lost, I try to find someone that's from there. When I go to the gas station, if I'm going to ask a random person, the first question is, are you from here? Right? Because I'm not going to ask a guy who's from Kansas, you know, and I'm in Michigan. I want to know, hey, are you from here? Like, do you have any idea where you're going? That's the kind of guy, because when I'm receiving directions, I want to know that this person actually knows where I need to go. Right? And Jesus is from heaven. Don't you think he knows how to get back there? Thomas thought so. He's like, hey, just tell me what to do. And this is Jesus' response in verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. That's how you get there. Wow, that is a bold statement. But you think about it like this. When it's a matter of life or death, you better be bold. It's why we as Christians, it's why when the Holy Spirit fills us, it's why we receive boldness to be a witness. Did you catch that? You receive boldness to be a witness. That's why you receive boldness. Because when you're talking about a matter of life and death, you need to be bold. And so Jesus is like, this is how you get to where I'm going. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So first, if we look at the way, when Jesus says, I'm the way, he's saying, if you want to go to heaven, you have to go through me, through Jesus. And the way means the road. So Jesus is the road. He is the road to heaven. And a couple of weeks ago, we read, I am the door or the gate, which is the access that he provides. So he's the gate, but here he's saying, I am the way, I am the road. But if we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, it says this, for the gate is narrow and the way, or the road, is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So just as I made the statement last week, just as the gate or the door is as narrow as one man, Jesus, so is the road. That's why it's hard. It's narrow, it's difficult, because it's as narrow as one man. We have to die to self, we have to crucify the flesh, we have to deny ourselves. That's hard. It's not easy. He never promised it was going to be easy. As a matter of fact, he said, it's going to be hard. So we have to keep our focus on Jesus, or else what? We stumble off that narrow road. We stumble off that narrow path. Salvation is in a person. Amen? Salvation is in a person. It's not in a schedule of going to church. It's not in a system of good deeds. It's not in communion. It's not in baptism. Salvation is in a person. You can't trust in something to go to heaven. You have to trust in someone, Jesus. That's why it's hard. We have to trust Jesus. It goes back to the first verse. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. You just have to trust. And we know that Jesus shows us the way, but he doesn't just show us the way. He's saying, I am the way. He's the only way to God. One way, and that's it. And people today, hopefully none of you in this room, but there's people today that believe there's multiple paths to God. And let me get all the way through this, because I'm going to say something that some of you may get up and leave. But there's multiple paths to God is what the popular belief I would say is today. So studies in comparative religion, a study that compares religions, have concluded that there is an essence to all religions. And they call this a lot of times the mountain analogy. So God is pictured at the peak of the mountain, right? He's at the top, and mankind is at the bottom. And so, according to this illustration, all religion is an account of man's effort to move from the base of the mountain to the peak with God. That's what this study is. They believe that there's many roads, with some going directly up to God and others going all around the mountain, winding all over the mountain, but eventually they also reach the top to God. And the bottom line is that they think that all these religious roads eventually arrive at the same place. And I agree. This is where I'm afraid somebody's going to throw something at me. I agree. All these roads, they all end up at the same place. They all arrive at the same place. They don't end up at the same place. They all arrive at the same place. But this place is not what the world thinks this place is. This place is not eternity with God. The place that all these roads lead to is called the White Throne Judgment. They are dead right. This path, you can go around the mountain however you want, straight around. Eventually, we're all going to get to the same place, but it's called the White Throne Judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, there may be one way up the mountain to God, but there's only one way up the mountain to be with God for all eternity. Those are two different things. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. There's only one. So whereas Buddhists, Hindus, all these others, they're going to get up that mountain to God. That doesn't mean they're going with God. Only the ones with Jesus on the one narrow path that's probably on the backside of the mountain. That's it. Those are the only ones that are going to spend eternity with God. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is the way. Now also Jesus says, "I am the truth." Now when he says that I'm the truth, he's talking about he has all the truth necessary for life and for living. When you come to know him, you know what truth really is. You know what it really is. Now, actual truth is, I believe, is a scarce commodity in our world today. It's part of why we have the previous mountain analogy, because of the lack of truth. People say, "Well, this might be true for you, but that doesn't work for me." I've heard Bud preach or teach on that multiple times, say that statement. People really believe that. "Well, that's not true for you, but it's, you know, it's true for me," or "that's true for me, it's not for you," whatever. The problem is that truth is not determined by whether you agree with it or not. Truth is not determined by whether it works for you or not. Truth means conforming to fact or reality. Truth is based on reality, not theory and imagination, not on convenience. That's not truth. And in John 18, verse 38, Pilate even asks Jesus when he says that he's the truth. He's like, "Well, what is the truth?" You know, Pilate's like, I'm lost. I don't even know what the truth is. And many people today ask that very same question. Well, what is truth? The reality of this world that we live in is that for many people, truth doesn't even exist in an absolute sense anymore. It just doesn't. But Jesus says, I am the truth. If he is the truth, he's the truth about God the Father, because he and the Father are one. He's the truth about God the Father. He's the truth about man. Jesus is the truth about sin and about its consequences. He's the truth in that he alone has the power to make our lives meaningful regardless of their ups and downs, which is what other people want to base truth off of. So, if Jesus is truth, then apart from him, we find what? Only lies and deceit. Anything outside of him, you can only have one absolute, right? If he's truth, everything else is lies and deceit. If we feed on anything else for our spiritual needs, we will not find the nourishment that our souls need. Will not. He is the bread of life. If we seek another way to God the Father than Jesus, it will not be truth, and it will not lead to life, but it will lead to death. In Christ alone, the truth of God is found, and the truth is eternal life. So Jesus is boldly stating here that I am the truth and everything about me is true. I am God. I'm your Savior. I will arise from the grave. I will prepare a place for you. I will come back. These are facts. They're facts because he's truth. Jesus is just, he's boldly stating, listen, I'm the way. I'm the only way to get there. I'm the truth. Everything I tell you is fact. There's no tricking, no going around any other direction. That's all lies and deceit. And then he says, the last part is, I am the life. He means life as opposed to death. In other words, that when you have Christ, you have a life that never ends. He's the life. Not just like, when I first hear that, I think the life. I think what Americans think of, man, this is really living the life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about, if you have me, you're just going to have all the goodies. You're going to be able to buy whatever car you want. You'll be able to, you won't have to try to sell all your stuff to go buy a guitar. You'll just be able to go buy one because you'll have money. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I am the life. Because there's only life and death. He is the life. And many other religions and people, they say that Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God. So let me ask you a simple question. If he was a good teacher, but he's not God, then how could he be considered good when he taught that he was God? He's a liar, if that's the stance that you take, right? You can't have it both. How could he be a good teacher if he claimed to be God and he was not? And C.S. Lewis said it like this. He was either Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. Of C.S. Lewis. So he's a good man of God, or was. But he's truth. He's saying, I am the life. Jesus himself is life because life that is in him is not subject to death, but instead he made death subject to him. Praise God. That's good. That life, his life, has made death subject to him. So when he says, I am the life, he's referring to eternal life. He's talking about in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He's the author of life. He's the redeemer of life. And in John 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So this life that Jesus speaks of is the opposite of death. Death is the separation from God for eternity. So Jesus, as the life, is our communion with God. He's our unity with God forever. Jesus is life. He's the resurrection life, the firstborn of the dead, He offers eternal life to all that come with him, and it's life that's not cheap. It came at the cost of his own life on the cross for us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he says there in verse 6 that no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. There's no other way. And there's people today, even in church, that ignore this truth. We can't offend people. We can't hurt people's feelings. And I don't buy it. I'm not in the business, and this church isn't in the business of pleasing anyone other than one, Jesus. That's it. And if his word offends, just what I prayed earlier, I didn't even remember this was at the end of my notes, but if his word offends, then it offends. So be it. But you know what? They can take that up with him. I mean, it's not our fault. But it is what he says it is. It's truth. And if people don't agree with it, it doesn't make it any less true. So Jesus is the way because he leads us to the Father. He's the truth because he reveals the way himself. He reveals that to us. And he's the life because outside of him, there's only death. Only death. Buddha's not from heaven. Muhammad's not from heaven. Joseph Smith is not from heaven. Jesus is from heaven. Jesus is the way. He's the one that knows how to get there. It's through him. So today I want you guys to stand with me. And I think it's an uplifting message. It kind of ended a little hard, but it's an uplifting message that all we have to do for everything is put our trust in him. It's what it all boils down to. It all ties back to the first verse. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't take your focus off of Jesus. Put your trust in him. So we're going to worship a little more. And I want to allow anyone that would like to receive prayer, if you want me or one of the elders to stand in faith, believing with you for a situation in your life, stand in the gap for someone else's life, whatever it is, there are no limits to what we pray for down here. We'll pray for your salvation. We'll pray for healing and believe with you. We'll pray for deliverance, for freedom in your life. We'll pray for your finances, for your children, for your cousin. It doesn't matter. Whatever your needs are, if you need to receive prayer, if you want us to believe with you, come forward. Myself and one of the elders will be down here. If you don't need prayer, let's just worship the King of Kings and be joyful because of who he is, because of what he's done for us, what he provides for us, and because he's the way.